let's turn to the Lord in prayer before the preaching of His Word. Dear Father, thank You for this opportunity once more to come to You. We do thank You, Father, that You love us, You care for us, You've given us the Scriptures to point us to Christ, but also to teach us how we are to live our lives, how we are to please You. We do thank You, Father, that You have given us this sure testimony of Your Word, that we do not need to doubt or try and figure it out by any other means, but we can go to the testimony, and we can go to the Scriptures that are recorded for us. And so, Father, I pray that tonight as we read the Word, that we would appreciate that this is the living, breathing Word of God, inspired, God-breathed, and Lord, that this is useful for our edification, even tonight. I pray, Father, that You'd enable me, Lord, to preach the Word in the way that it ought to be preached, with boldness and conviction and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with us and help us and minister to each one's soul individually tonight according to the need that is there. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we consider the first eight verses of this chapter tonight. And I've titled this evening's address as Discovering God's Will for Your Life. Now, the subject of God's will is perhaps at times a difficult one, a tricky one. And many people spend many years thinking and trying to figure out what is it that God wants them to do. You can maybe picture, maybe thinking back, or maybe if you're there currently, a young person that can have a sense of angst as they move into adulthood. There's lots of big decisions that need to be made. Perhaps it's career choices, which university you'll study at. Perhaps it's dating relationships and thinking about marriage that is lying ahead. You want to make the right choice. You don't want to be rash. You want to honor God through your life. And so there's difficult decisions that need to be made. These decisions are important and will alter the course of one's life, perhaps for better or for worse. And so it is natural and also good that we want to know what God's will is for our lives. We pray and ask God that He would direct us, that He would help us to make wise and informed decisions. Maybe you've done a Bible study on a specific topic, really trying to digest all that God has to say on this specific matter. And we are concerned to know God's will for our lives, and rightly so. It should be so. Proverbs 16 verse 9, it says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And again, Psalm 127 verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." So we know we must have God with us as we go about our life. We dare not go off the path, as it were, on our own journey, going contrary to His will. And thus we see it is a godly thing to be concerned about what the Lord's will is. Indeed, we must not go about life steering our own ship, planning our paths without seeking the Lord's face in these matters. We ought to do and go as the Lord directs our steps. The world tells us, go, do your thing. Whatever it is that your heart tells you to do, go, seek it, that's it. That's what you ought to be doing. But God's Word says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But these situations in which we ought to seek to know the Lord's will are perhaps exceptions. We're not making life-altering decisions every day. Hopefully, not in that sense. We must not paralyze ourselves to the point where we want to have divine revelation about every single aspect of our lives. God is not about choosing the right pair of socks for you in the morning or the football club that you'll support for the rest of your life. You don't need to pray and ask God to direct you on those things. God does, however, have a specific desire and will that encompasses all of our lives. So tonight, if you wanted to find the answer to what career should you do, or what person should you marry, I'm not here to answer those questions for you. However, I want to show that this will of God for us is applicable whether we're needing to make big decisions, life-altering decisions, or simply going about the mundane, day-to-day affairs of life. God has revealed what he desires from us in all these things. Whether we are in the workplace or at the dinner table or socializing with friends or when we are alone, God desires this from all of his people. As Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers, he's relieved, he's joyful at their persevering faith in the midst of affliction, but he reminds them again of God's will for their life. It is good and well that they have been persevering. It is good and well that they are living lives pleasing to God, but they must continue to do so. And so let us then listen closely as we seek to determine God's will for our lives tonight. And let us read the first 8 verses of the chapter. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The first question I have for us tonight is, what is the goal of your life? Before we address that subject of God's will for our life, what is the goal of your life? In the opening 2 verses of our text, Paul urges the believers to action. You see, he says, we ask and urge you. Great earnestness in this appeal. He has the urgency of a general readying his troops for battle. He's not doing so in a laid-back way and just giving advice that they should maybe think about taking. No, these are crucial instructions that are important for us to hear. And so we must lean in ever closer to see what it is that he wanted his converts to do. But notice, firstly, that Paul does not begin this exhortation speaking about his own authority. But twice he mentions the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks and urges them, it says there, in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. That is, in his authority as Lord over his people. Paul isn't just coming up with his own ideas or doing what it is that he wants. No, he is saying and asking and urging them in the Lord Jesus, in his authority. And later on, also in verse 2, it says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, the instructions that they are giving them and telling them to act upon are from the Lord Jesus Christ and not from a man-made origin. He's not making this up. He's not acting out of his own authority. This is important for us to understand tonight. Jesus Christ is Lord over the church. And he is Lord over you, body and soul. He is your Lord. He is your master. And if you have been redeemed by his blood, then you can call him your Lord and Savior. See, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so salvation has this shift of position from a place of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have a new Lord, a new Master, whom we are serving if we are believers tonight. He is Lord that he might deliver us from the power of Satan and keep and protect his church. What a glorious thing it is that Christ is your Lord, that he is your deliverer, that he keeps you, strengthens you, delivers you from the powers of darkness, and indeed gives you access into the kingdom of God. There's no enemy, there's no foe that is able to overcome him. And so what a wonderful thing it is to call Jesus your Lord. And while this is a glorious gospel truth, indeed it is a gospel truth, we think of Romans 10 verse 9 about how if one confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they will have everlasting life. It is a gospel truth. It also comes with an obligation. Jesus Christ has defeated death for you, washed away your sins by his blood, and now calls you his own. How glorious! But know this, if you belong to him, then you must listen to him. You must submit to him. You must yield to him daily as your Lord. We are obligated to do this, for it is nothing more than what he deserves for his saving grace. But not only that, the true believer finds true delight in being of use to his master. We ought to gladly serve our master. And we ought not to behave and act like in the workplace where one has a boss that really is just an awful person, puts people down and overworks his people and is cruel and unkind, underpaying. It's very difficult to work for such a master, such a boss. But we work for a master who laid down his life for our souls that we might be his, and now keeps us and grants us everlasting life. And so there ought to be true delight and a true desire to serve our Lord Jesus. But not only is Christ the Lord of his people, Paul presents pleasing God as the goal of the Christian life. Look what he says in verse 1. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. When Paul was still with the believers in Thessalonica, he wasn't there for awfully long. He was forced to leave under the threat of a mob who were seeking his life, and so he had to flee at night. It wasn't a planned exit, as though he had finished his ministry and thought, okay, now I can leave. I've accomplished all that I wanted to. No, he had to flee in the darkness of the night. But even during that short period that he was with them, after many had believed the gospel, he had taught them how to walk and to please God. See, this was a priority for Paul. It wasn't an afterthought. You know, he didn't, we've got all these converts, wonderful. We've got this, it's just so wonderful, so happy. We're just going to be a happy bunch here. No, he set about teaching them. This is how you are to walk and to please God. Look also in chapter 1, verse 10. 1 verse 9. What is it that Paul says about them? He says that how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So even in the conversion, while they were saved from their sins, they were also saved now into a life of service to the one and true living God. And that was what their conversion experience entailed, a new priority, a new goal. Not service to their idols, but service to the one and true living God. Thus, when one becomes a Christian, you are a new creation. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When God created Adam, he intended for Adam to willingly and lovingly submit to him, joyfully serve him, and obey his instructions. Adam was made to walk and to please God by joyfully serving him in the things that God had prescribed to him. This was the true test of Adam's love, whether he would obey God. That is the true test for us today. Will we please God through our lives, through our actions? We know, however, that Adam failed. We know that he did not listen. He did not obey God and agree to his instructions. He went his own way. But the purpose of our lives is no different from that of Adam. It is to walk and to please God by obeying him in the instructions that he has given us. Christ has come to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Notice this, that this is the purpose for which you are created and the purpose for which you are saved. And Tozer says, just on this point, Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, and rose from the grave to make worshippers out of rebels. That is your purpose as a believer, as a Christian. And thus, dear believer, what is the goal of your life? Well, let this be your goal. It is to walk and to please God in all that you do. Now, this may sound like a simple goal, and it is a simple goal in the sense that we don't have to try to figure out, we don't have to do some... We don't have to go into mysticism to try and find it out, something else. No, it is plain and simple to us, yet it is a daily battle. It is a daily war that takes place. It requires our hearts and minds and souls being brought into submission to Christ. But know this, that the old man, the flesh, will fight and resist. He will kick and scream. He will not want to yield. But we must not yield to the old man. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So endeavor daily to have this as your aim, to walk and to please God and to do so more and more. If you have started and you are doing so, wonderful. Paul says, just as you are doing, it's great that you're doing so, but you have not yet arrived. Do so more and more. As Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Thessalonians were growing, they were pleasing God. And while we thank God for the progress that we've made, let us not grow content where we are at. Let us do so more and more, brothers and sisters. So that is the goal of our life. And then secondly, how must we please God? How is it that we are to fulfill this goal in our life? And this is where we look at God's will. What does God want us to do? What is it that He requires of us? It is good and well that we know that we should walk and please God. I don't think it is a controversial point this evening. I'm sure all of us would agree that this is what we should do. That is good and well. But the question is how? How then shall we please God? How shall we walk in a way that honors and glorifies Him? What does God desire for me to do in order to please Him? Look at verse 3, the first part there. It is quite simple. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, we could say, your holiness. Your holiness. So how are we to please God? How are we to walk in a way that honors Him? Well, it is to be sanctified. It is to be holy. It is to live in a way that is set apart from sin and from the ways of this world, to God in obedience to Him. God is holy. This is a well-attested fact. We think of Isaiah 6 where the seraphim cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is one of the most clearly attested attributes of God in all of Scripture. But the fact that God is holy means that we, as both His image bearers by creation and a people, a holy people being saved from our sin, ought to be holy. We ought to reflect His likeness. We are being transformed daily into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He indeed is holy. We think of Leviticus 11 verse 45 where it says, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." But the interesting point there on that text in Leviticus 11 is this call toward holiness is grounded in redemption. He says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." You can think of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he applies that text and quotes it. He says, "As obedient children, those who have been redeemed by God, we must be holy." And so this is a principle that is important for us as believers, that we ought to be holy, that we ought to be sanctified, that we ought to be daily becoming more and more like Him in His character of moral uprightness. Well, that is good and well. So we should please God. We should fulfill the goal of our life by obeying the will of God, which is to be sanctified. But maybe we must ask that, well, how is it that we are holy? How is it that we can be sanctified? How is it that we fulfill this will of God? Well, again, just look back a little bit to verse 2. It says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." How do you fulfill the will of God? How is it that we are sanctified and thus please Him and walk in the correct way? Well, it is obeying His instructions. Now that is a pretty simple principle. We don't obey his instructions in order to garner favor with God, but we obey his instructions out of a love for God. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we are instructed here, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's an implied statement in there that we ought to keep the instructions that God has delivered to us. Now we know that there are many, many instructions in Scripture, and that's why we ought to be daily reading and studying the Word, seeing, well, what is it that the Lord requires of me? How is it that I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, when he says, do not covet, if I obey that, I'm loving God. Or when he says, do not commit a sexual immorality, or do not commit adultery, if we obey that with a joyful heart in thankfulness to him, well, that is to glorify God. So we mustn't overcomplicate this. God's will for your life is that you would be sanctified, and that takes place as we grow in obedience to his instructions as they are laid out in the Scriptures. We don't have to overcomplicate it. We don't have to make it more difficult than it is. God's word and God's law guides us as believers to a life that is pleasing to God, because God's law reflects what it is that he wants. God's law reflects who he is, what he is like, and how his people are to live in relationship to him. And so let us not neglect God's law. Let us not neglect what he has told us to do. Yes, flee from legalism. Flee from trusting in your own righteousness, your obedience to the law for any right standing before God. But we mustn't throw out the law as though the law is an unholy thing. Paul says of the law in Romans chapter 7, he says this, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem, we are the problem. Now being saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, justified, declared righteous in him, we now can obey him in loving submission to him as our Lord and Savior. Well, in this text, Paul does go on to give very specific instructions as to how they are to obey God, as to which instructions they are to follow. He gives three different exhortations that they are to follow. The first is that they would abstain from sexual immorality. The second, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then thirdly, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And so he gives them three very specific exhortations as to how they are to fulfill the will of God in their lives. And all of these, as I'm sure you'll note, all of these three are related to the subject of sexual immorality, sexual conduct. Well, we must maybe ask the question, why does Paul highlight this issue when he perhaps could highlight many issues? Lying, stealing, put any sin there that you'd not want. But he puts the issue of sexual conduct as the one that he wants them to become more and more pleasing to God in. Why is that? Well, we must think of the culture in the Thessalonian times. In the Greco-Roman world, it was promiscuous. It was acceptable to have extramarital affairs. It was very accepted to have a wife and then to have a mistress and then you'd have a slave girl, and it would be fine to have sexual relations with any of them. There was no frowning upon it. There's nothing to say that it was wrong in that culture. You can also think in the temple rituals that would take place. There was often sexual immorality that was tied to these various things. And this is very similar to our culture today, is it not? We live in a culture where there's much wrong in terms of sexual conduct. Indeed, as sexuality is often propped up as a god to some. You can think of the LGBTQ movement, where there's just such a rampant escalation of the concept of sexuality that it becomes the be-all and end-all of a person's life. They are serving what they believe to be their sexuality, and that governs their identity and who they are. It has become a god of our modern culture. It has become so accessible. Also, we think of the various media that is out there today. And so we live in a culture which is very similar to the Thessalonians in that it is very perverse with regard to sexuality. Much sexual immorality taking place, much adultery, and all these sorts of things. Well, Paul exhorts them. He says that he exhorts them that they would fulfill the will of God, their sanctification, by abstaining from sexual immorality. This term, sexual immorality, this really is a broad term for any sexual conduct that is displeasing to God. Can I tell you, there's only one place in which sexual expression is acceptable, and that is in marriage between a man and a woman. That is the only place in all of Scripture that it is acceptable to God. That means any act, any thought, any heartfelt desire that is not in the context of a marriage is sinful. That is why lust is wrong. It is not in the bounds of marriage. That is why extramarital affairs is wrong, because that is not with one's wife. That is why premarital sex is also incorrect, because it is not with one's wedded spouse. All of these are sin. All of these are detestable to God. God created a man and a woman, and they are to be joined together in holy matrimony for the rest of their lives. And that is the only correct place for the expression of sex, which is a gift of God. And so he gives these instructions that they should abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. That is a challenge to us today. Do you want to please God? Do you want to fulfill his will for your life? Abstain from sexual immorality. Whether it is a lustful thought, a lustful glance, whether it is other forms that perhaps we don't even want to mention. But you know what it is if you're guilty of it. Abstain from it. Flee from it, as in other texts. We cannot please God. We cannot say we have fellowship with God while we are walking in darkness. We cannot be pleasing God while we are entertaining the flesh. It is either or. And that is why he puts this as the instruction for them. Choose your God. Choose your Lord. Who shall you please? The flesh or God? It is either or. He also says that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so here, I think it is clear to us, he's speaking of self-control. We ought not to be slaves to the desires of our flesh. Being sinful human beings, we are prone to perverse desires. But we ought to be self-controlled. This is the fruit of the Spirit. That we do not yield to the flesh when its temptations come, but we are able to resist, able to fight, able to say no by the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. He says here, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You do not know God. And so what is he saying? You know God. You know who he is. And so you ought to conduct yourselves with self-control. You ought to please him. The Gentiles, perhaps, well, they are guilty, but they have more of an excuse than you do because you are his children. And so be holy. Be sanctified. Do not please the flesh. And then thirdly, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Sexual sins often bring with it sins against others. Sins with the person that one sins with. Sin leading others into greater and greater depravity. And so we ought not to wrong our brothers in this, wrong our sisters. We ought not to indulge others in this sin, for this is a great evil to the Lord. And so what is the point? That the believers in Thessalonica, they ought to be holy in their sexual conduct. There's a challenge here for us today. We must know that God is a holy judge, as it says even just after this, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The Lord Jesus Christ will avenge. He will do what is right and just. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. He is coming soon, and he will judge the world in righteousness and justice. And so we ought to fear this. If there's any here tonight that does not know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are in sexual sin, know that you will be judged. Know that He will judge the sexually immoral. There are many texts that point to this, but a well-known one, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, etc., etc., will inherit the kingdom of God." And so if you are guilty in this sense, we'll know that you are under the wrath of God. The wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ came for ones such as these. The Thessalonians would have certainly been guilty along with the rest of the culture of their day before they knew Christ. They too would have been guilty of sexual immorality. They too would have partaken in the perverse temple rituals that took place. That was them. That was who they were. But God had saved them by His grace. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. We see that in chapter 1, verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, He has drank the cup of the wrath of God. He has made satisfaction for our sins, that all who believe upon Him, well, they will be justified. They will be forgiven by His grace. And so if you're guilty, run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him for grace. Call upon Him for mercy. Even if you are a believer tonight, perhaps you have been caught in a snare. Perhaps you have been stuck in sexual sin for some time. Perhaps you wonder if it is even possible to be freed from this. Well, dear believer, know that if the Spirit dwells in you, you are free. You are not a slave to sin. You are able, by the power of the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, that you might live. And so if you are a believer this day, take fresh courage to know that God has given everything that you need in order to fulfill His will for you. That He has not left you alone, He has not forsaken you, but if you have faith in Christ, He is able to enable you to overcome sin. How wonderful it is that the Lord, who is an avenger in all these things, which is a frightening thing, as He says here, "As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you," that it is He who delivers the sinner from their sin. And so there will be no judgment for the one who is in Christ, for He is no longer their judge, but their Savior. And so, just to round up this point, how should we be holy? How should we fulfill the will of God? Well, it is obedience to God's commands, to His instructions, by being sanctified and walking in greater and greater holiness as the Lord has instructed us to in His Word. There are clear expressions of that throughout the Word. Tonight, specifically on this topic of our sexual conduct, we can please God and walk in a manner pleasing to Him by obeying the Lord in this regard. So it's not overly complicated, but it is a daily spiritual battle that we ought to strive more and more to honor the Lord by obeying Him as He has laid out for us in His Word. Then lastly, why should you be holy? Why should you be holy? Paul continues, having looked at the goal for our life and then looking at how we are to fulfill this goal, how we are to fulfill the will of God. And thirdly, he gives three exhortations, and that which we've already touched on, the latter half of verse 6 to verse 8. "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." The first motivation toward holiness and fulfilling the will of the Lord in our lives is because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. There's a warning here that if we continue in unrepented sin, that this perhaps tells something of our standing before God. If we continue in in this case, in sexual immorality, without repenting of it, without becoming more and more pleasing to the Lord throughout the course of our life, well, then we must wonder, is the Lord our Savior? Has He delivered us from our sin if we are still a slave to it? There's that implicit question that lies there, because the Lord will not be an avenger against those who are in Him, for He is their Savior. He's an avenger of those who are without Christ, who will know the justice of God. And so there's this motivation that as we grow in holiness, as we walk with the Lord, it demonstrates that we truly are children of God. It demonstrates that we truly have been set free from sin, that we do have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so let us seek to be holy, for this will give us greater confidence on the day of the Lord. The one who is in sin is often guilty, ashamed, worried, perhaps paralyzed by fear, wondering what will happen on that day. Will He come and with loving arms to receive me into His kingdom, or will He be my judge on that day? And so let us seek to be holy, knowing that on that day we want to know the Lord as our Savior, and want to know that as we hear the trumpet sound, that it is a glorious noise. That even that as we're on our deathbed, we're able to say that the Lord has saved me, the Lord has set me free. And that is demonstrated in the fact that He has worked out His sanctification in me. The second motivation is that in the past, God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. In the future, Christ will come. In the past, God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. The purpose of our salvation is not that we can live godless, sinless lives. The purpose of Christ saving us and the Lord God calling us by His grace is that we might be a holy people, a people for His own possession who demonstrate His glory to the nations. And so we must not get this wrong. We must not downplay the role of holiness in our life, for it is God's will for us. It is not somewhere down the list, maybe fifth or tenth priority. No, it ought to be up there in terms of our priorities. It ought to be the priority to please God in our lives, in a life of holiness. And then the third motivation is that God is currently enabling us by the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to Him. Verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in all the sons of God, all those who have been redeemed by Christ. And He is busy working within those who are in Christ in order to sanctify them and make them and enable them to live lives pleasing to Him. He says in verse, as I mentioned earlier, Romans 8 verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So, dear believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you. This is the Almighty God working within us to enable us to live a life pleasing to Him. He is sufficient for this task of sanctification. God has given us all the tools that we need. His Holy Word, the Holy Spirit dwelling and abiding in us, ministering to us through the Word of God. He's given us the fellowship of the saints with whom we fellowship and encourage and build up and stir up one another to love and good works. And so then let us not think that we do not have what we need, for God is presently, continuously giving His Holy Spirit to His people to enable them to live for Him. Therefore, what prevents us? What keeps us from honoring the Lord? And so, as we have seen tonight, discovering God's will for your life, well, it is a simple thing. It is that we would seek to walk and to please God by fulfilling His will of being a holy people, of being sanctified to His glory. And this is done by being a people that obey Him, that seek to honor Him and seek to do what it is that He has said for us to do. We do this because we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ and see Him on that day with great joy, full of confidence, expectant that He has come for us to receive us into His kingdom. We want to do this because we know that God, this is God's purpose, that we would be a holy people, not impure. And we do this because He enables us by His Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to give glory to Him through a life that is sanctified to His glory. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this evening, and we thank You, Lord, for the clear revelation of Your will for us. And that is, Lord, that we would be a holy people, and that we would honor You and obey Your instructions. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us to do this. For, Lord, it is clear, it is obvious, it is there before us. But, Lord, how often are we guilty of not doing these things? How often, Lord, this has not been a priority in our lives, where we excuse ourselves, or we perhaps are so busy with other things, Lord, that we forget that this is how we are to fulfill our goal in life. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would help us to take seriously this call to be a holy people, that, Lord, we would seek to walk and to please You day by day more and more than we did the day before. Oh, forgive us where we fall short. Oh, forgive us when we grieve the Holy Spirit by entertaining sin. Oh, Lord, would You do a mighty work of Your grace and give us fresh courage, Lord, to fight this daily battle against the flesh. It is Your honor, it is Your glory that is at stake. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, for the one that is ensnared in sin, for the believer, Lord, perhaps it is of a sexual kind or perhaps it is of another kind. But we pray, Lord, that You would give them fresh grace, Lord, that You'd empower them by Your Holy Spirit, that they would know Your help in this battle, that they would seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ through a holy life. We pray, Father, for the one that is still a slave to their sin, lost and without hope, who is unable to please God, for they are still walking according to the passions of the flesh. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they too would come to know Christ, know the Lord who sets free from sin, know Him who is able to give eternal life, know Him who is able to set free, give real freedom, Lord, the freedom to please God by walking in holiness. And so, Father, I pray that You'd work in their hearts and draw them to Christ this evening if they are seated here. We thank You, Lord, and we ask that You'd give us the courage for tomorrow just to walk more and more in the way that You have called us to. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.